Our sermon text reading is found on page 9, if you want to follow along. It's from Genesis chapter 23. And with this text, we are actually arriving at the conclusion of part 1 of our Gospel According to Genesis series that we started all the way back in January, if you remember. And I don't know about you, I mean, people told me they've been blessed by Genesis. I've really been blessed by it. It's been exciting to look at how God has worked from the very beginning to redeem his people in a plan that is ongoing and continuing today. And we know that because as a church, we're evidence of that. We're evidence of that purposeful salvation God started back in the book of Genesis. And so it's kind of bittersweet. We will come back to Genesis again. There will be a part 2, but we are going to move on to consider some other things. In fact, next week we'll be starting a new short sermon series on who we are as Christ Church. Just 3 sermons, just kind of looking at what does it mean? We call ourselves Christ Church Ann Arbor. What does each of those words mean? What is our DNA? So we'll explore what the scriptures have to say about that together. But for today, we are still in Genesis one last time, at least for a little while. We will come back to it. But Genesis 23, beginning in verse 1, we read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead from out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the city gates of the city, No, my Lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people I give it to you, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Now, hope is such a buzzword. It's one of those oft-repeated words that becomes the inspiration for poetry and songs and films and books and pithy catchphrases. Everyone likes to talk about hope It's warm, it's fuzzy, feel-good kind of word. You know, sure, life is rife right now, but I hope it will get better. I hope that one day my situation will change. I hope that one day I will marry. I hope that I will have children. I hope that I will find a job. I hope that I can retire. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. And yet for so many of our hopes, we carry with them a sense of uncertainty, a sense of the maybe, a sense that we don't know for sure what's going to happen in the future. So we attach a big question mark to our hopes. But Christian hope is very different. It's not like any other hope we might have. In fact, Christian hope is one of the big reasons I believe you should be a Christian. Because we need a certain hope. We need a hope that is fixed, that is as unmovable as God Himself. You see, Christian hope isn't based on how I feel or the shifts of my life circumstances or my status. Christian hope isn't based on a set of variables that have figured with the right equation might come true. No, Christian hope is fixed on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And He is as real and as living as you and I. Which is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's our living hope. That's Christian hope. That is what we all need. Not a mere wish, but a quiet confidence that is based upon the certainty of God's faithfulness to do what He said He would do for us. And here in this story of Abraham, where we feel the sadness of death, we actually find hope, as this is a story of that hope that comes through the Lord. Because what we see unfold here is a glimpse of the faithfulness of God upon which this certain living hope that we have, just like Abraham, begins to unfold. The focus of this narrative isn't so much the death of Sarah, though that is obviously a big event that sets into motion this story. But this story is a quest by Abraham to possess part of that promised land for himself. And if he can actually own part of Canaan, if he can say, "This is my land," he'd be owning part of that promise. He'd be seeing God begin to fulfill the promise of a land. And that would be hope to him. So hope was something he desperately needed in this critical moment in his life. Because as we see, the first thing we notice is Sarah's death. Abraham, he'd lived in Canaan for some time now. In fact, we're told that when Sarah died, she was 127 years old. And we know that she was 10 years younger than Abraham. Because when Isaac was born, she was 90 and he was 100. Thus, Abraham was around 137 when Sarah died. And back in chapter 12, when God first calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the land of his father's house, and he calls him out of Haran, we're told that Abraham was 75 years old, which means that it has been at least 62 years since the time he first received that promise of a homeland up to this point. Now, that's 62 years of never possessing one square foot of the land. That whole time he's been a sojourner, a foreigner, an alien in the land. So here he is, a very old man whose faithful wife of many years had just passed away in this strange land, weeping and mourning for the death of his wife. In fact, the language here suggests that He went about the traditional mourning rites of that day, disheveling his hair, tearing his clothes, in order to portray visibly the grief that flowed from his heart. Now, as believers, we need not fear death. We know that. We have a certain hope. We know that because Christ has risen from the grave, death has no sting. However, while we don't fear death, we should never embrace it as a friend. Death, according to the Bible, is not our friend. It is our enemy. The grave is our foe. Now, it's a defeated enemy for sure, for therein lies our hope. But even a defeated enemy is still an enemy. And so death is the darkest reminder that we still live in a world cursed because of sin. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 5 and verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, death wasn't the way it was meant to be. Adam and Eve were supposed to dwell with the Lord forever in fellowship with Him if they had only obeyed that command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we know that story. They did eat and sin came upon the world. And Adam being our representative, we all sin in him. We are all guilty. And thus the curse of death has fallen upon the world as a consequence of our rebellion. And we grieve loss. Any of us that have experienced it, which in a congregation of our size probably means all of us, we know the hollowness that death carves into our hearts when we experience it. That hollow ache is what Abraham felt at that moment when his princess, when Sarah, the mother of the people of God, was overcome by death's long shadow. And that is why Abraham desperately needed some hope at this moment in his life. You see, death makes hope a necessity for living in this world. Without the living hope of Christ, life would be meaningless. It would be empty. It would be a senseless pursuit of some sort of pleasure before the inevitable pain that takes you away into a non-existence. Eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we will die. But the promise of God gives hope to press on, to keep on living, to carry on, even though that old enemy death looms in the distance. And that is why Paul could say to the Philippian church, for me to live is Christ and to die is to gain, because he had a hope that was Christ. Abraham finds his hope in that old promise that God would give him a land. And so he sets out after Sarah's death to buy a field, to buy a cave. Now we need to remember that the promise of the land went beyond Canaan's borders. Abraham knew by faith that what God was promising him wasn't just mere dirt. The land promise was far bigger than fixed borders of a region we call Palestine. The promise was for a kingdom, a global kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the reason God promised the kingdom is because in his redemptive plan, he wanted to create a place where he and his people could dwell together in peace forever. That was what he originally intended was creation, and that is what he is accomplishing now through redemption. And thus we come to Hebrews 11, where we read, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise, for he was looking, not simply for trees and borders and dirt and rocks, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham looked for God to fulfill that land promise, just as he looked to him to fulfill the promise of an heir. And we saw that. That heir was Isaac. And if God could give him a son miraculously in his old age, and preserve that son through test and trial, then certainly God could make good on the rest of his covenant promises, including the promise of a land. But to complete that, Abraham would actually have to possess part of this land of Canaan. And the burial spot for his beloved wife was as good a place as any to start. And so he goes into the city with the intent of buying a cave and buying a field as he sets out on this quest to secure a foothold in the land. But there's a big problem, a real big problem. You see, Abraham wasn't a citizen of the land of Canaan. He was an alien, a foreigner, a stranger, a sojourner. We've seen that again and again and again through his life story. And as a sojourner, as an alien, a foreigner, he had no legal right whatsoever to purchase property for his own possession. That's just the way it was back then. If you were a foreigner, you could not buy land in Canaan. He was in a position of vulnerability. His life in this land had been dependent upon the kindness of strangers who allowed him to live there, but he had no claim to anything. The dirt upon which he pitched his tent and walked, it belonged to somebody else. He only had the promise of God. But with that promise that he would possess this land and one day his descendants after him would possess all of it, with that promise, he goes into the city and he approaches the Hittites, the people of that land, and he makes his case in verse 4. And he tells them flat out, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And he makes the bold request, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, the Hittites, they show great respect for Abraham. For while he was not a legal resident and he had no claim on this land, they were happy with his presence amongst them. And we saw this before with Abimelech, who, after Abraham had sinned against them, he didn't drive Abraham out. No, he forgives him and he says, here, pick any field. Live there. Take the best of the fields and live there amongst us. Now, he wasn't giving Abraham legal ownership of the land, but he was offering him a place to live. Why? Because he wanted the blessings that God had promised to Abraham to fall upon his people. And we see that reflected here as the Hittites respond. They say to Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. You're a prince of God. That's like when Melchizedek said to Abraham, the Lord Most High is with you. God's blessings upon you. So here, go ahead, use one of our tombs. And so they make a generous offer, or so it seems, to go ahead and pick any tomb of your choosing to bury Sarah. Now, it does seem generous, but we need to notice what they do not say. Notice what they don't say. They don't actually offer Abraham ownership of the land. This is just an offer to borrow a tomb, borrow part of a tomb to bury her in. And after Sarah was gone and her body turned to dust, that tomb could be used once again by the Hittite people. In other words, Abraham still wouldn't possess part of the land. But he didn't want to borrow a cave. He didn't want to borrow a tomb. He wanted to own a piece of the land. He wanted a foothold, a down payment on the promise of God that his descendants would possess this land, all of it. And the language he uses in verse 4 is very important because what he is asking for is a permanent holding place for Sarah, Not just a temporary tomb that after she was gone, someone else could use it, but a permanent place that was his. It's very similar to the wording that we see reflected in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:8 and later restated to his descendants, to Joseph in Genesis 48, where the Lord says, I will give you and to your offspring after you a land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, a permanent holding place, a permanent possession, and I will be their God. Abraham wanted that everlasting possession. He wanted that, and he makes it very clear by publicly negotiating with these Hittites. I mean, when he goes to them, these aren't backroom negotiations. They aren't sitting in a corner somewhere. This is very public what he is doing and what he is asking for. That's why we see he goes to the gates of the city. That's where this conversation takes place. The gates of the cities in this time were the center of all social, legal and business transactions. Any sale of land there would have been public knowledge. As the deed was exchanged, the ownership would be real. And it would be known amongst all the people of that land that if Abraham successfully negotiated for ownership, it was his without any doubt for all time, that permanent possession. And it would pass on to his descendants after him, going forward forever. This was a confession of faith of Abraham in the promise of God and of all his descendants to have this land. Meredith Klein notes, purchase of this family plot would be a witness to the Canaanite occupants of the land, expressing Abraham's faith that the Lord would by redemptive judgment at last make the alien family the triumphant possessors of their promised inheritance. And so Abraham shows further humility. He now bows himself before the people. He knows exactly what piece of land he wants. He says, I want this cave of Machpelah and the field associated with it, which is in Hebron, that is near Jerusalem. And in this cave, not only would Sarah be laid to rest, but Abraham and his children after him. Now, the cave of Machpelah was owned by Ephron, and Ephron offers to give not only the cave, but the field that is located around that cave to Abraham. And again, this offer seems really generous, but what he is saying is you can use it. Again, it's more of a lease, a loan, rather than an actual purchase, because if Abraham didn't put down money to buy that land, there'd be doubt. Well, who actually owns it? I mean, did he really gift it to him? What if one of his descendants say, no purchase price was exchanged. This is still our land. Abraham's claim would be dubious at best. And so he makes it very clear one more time. He says, I want to buy the field and the cave. I want to be the legal owner of this. I want it deeded to me. Now remember, he has no right to even ask to purchase the land as a foreigner. He's really in a position of weakness here. All of Canaan to Abraham was a seller's market. He didn't have a lot of bargaining power. And Ephron knows this too. And so he offers to sell the land, but at an exorbitant price. He says, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Interestingly, that little phrase, what is that to you and me? At least from what I have read, in some regions around Palestine, they still use that phrase when doing business transactions. What is $50,000 between you and me? It's just $50,000. 400 shekels of silver. That was a lot of money for just a little field and a cave. To give some comparison, when David buys the Temple Mount, a whole mountain on which the temple will be built, he only paid 50 shekels of silver. Now, this is ridiculous. And Ephron knows it. Maybe he thought Abraham's going to haggle with him, bring the price down. But Abraham does not. He jumps at the opportunity to see the promise fulfilled, to own part of the land, to know and embrace the hope of God's faithfulness. And so the money is exchanged publicly before all the people. And for the first time in Abraham's life, after 62 years of first hearing that promise, he is now a legal possessor of part of the promised land. For the first time. And owning that property that he desperately hoped to have, he returns home. And he buries Sarah, lays her to rest in that cave, just east, we're told, of the land of Mamre. Now, Mamre was that place of so many happy memories for Abraham. It was there that the Lord sat with him under the oaks and had a meal. It was there that Sarah laughed at the promise of a son in her old age. It was there that Isaac, the son, the heir of that promise, would be born. And now it is there in a cave, in a field that he legally owns, that he lays his princess to rest. But notice the very last thing we read in this story, in the very last verse. It says, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property or a possession for a burying place by the Hittites. He possessed legally part of the land. That's what the narrator wants us to remember. Abraham had gained his foothold. He had planted his flag. Now, this might just be a small field and a cave, but oh, it represented so much more. It represented hope finding its home. Now, Abraham understood that just this little field, this cave, it's not the final fulfillment of all that God was going to do with this land promise, but it was the beginning. It was the start. It was finally happening. Think of it as a sort of D-Day, not just for Abraham, but for all the people of God, including us today. And when the Allies invaded France on June 6th of 1944, by landing on those beaches in Normandy, they gained a foothold in France, in Nazi-occupied Europe. And that foothold was a victory. It marked the beginning of the end of the Nazi regime. Hitler's days were numbered. But it wasn't the final victory. That was still coming. Much still had to be done. Paris needed to be liberated. Berlin would need to be captured. The Germans would need to be defeated. Still, it was a hope. A hope that the end of the struggle was coming. Hope that the final victory would soon be a reality. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26 this regarding our old enemy death. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah and the field where it was located was his D-Day for the people of God. It was a victorious reminder that ultimately this curse of death that had taken Sarah, it was defeated. There in that small cave, he places his dead wife with the hope that she would live again, because by owning part of that land, he was guaranteed that a better city was really coming. Now remember, the land represents so much more than dirt and trees. It represents that place where God would dwell with his people forever. And when he bought this small piece of Canaan, that hope was beginning to become a reality. And we see it unfold all through the scriptures. Under Joshua, the people of Israel would eventually possess all of Canaan. And there, God would dwell with his people in a tabernacle. Under Solomon, the land would expand further and God would dwell with his people in the midst of a temple. Now, of course, we know their story. They do rebel And we read that the land vomits them out. They're cast out into exile, but they're promised to return. And return they do, as God promised in Isaiah 51 that he would make the wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord, meaning that he would dwell in the land with his people just like he did in Eden before the fall. And then we come to Israel's greatest king, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And what does Christ do with that promise of the land? He not only fulfills it, but he expands it to include the entire earth. As he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, that the meek would inherit not just Canaan, but the entire earth. And then again, we read in Romans that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so by faith, all believers, we are told, we know, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are Abraham's children by faith, grafted in to Israel. And by faith, we are heirs of the world. Because Christ fulfilled that land promise, which started with just a small field in a little cave in the land of Canaan. You see, by raising from the grave himself, Jesus defeated death. And he then promises us that if we are his disciples, that he has gone on to prepare a place for us to dwell with God forever when that kingdom of his is fully realized. And that's what it means when we say Jesus is our surety. He is our guarantee that the promise has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in him. And we will inherit that promised hope. But Jesus is also our victory. In him, we are called more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thus, we can stare at death in the face and say, oh, you may be my foe, but you are a defeated enemy. You are already vanquished. I will not fear you because I have a man who went on before me and then returned from the grave and now lives forevermore. And he stole your keys, O death, and he ground them into ash in his nail-pierced hands. And now because he lives forevermore, I have a promise of life in him. See, Jesus is our surety and he is our victory. And when you add those together, you know what you get? Hope. Certain, everlasting, unchangeable hope. That's the hope of the gospel. That's Christian hope. And because we have that hope that defeats the scariest of our foes, death, we don't have to fear whatever dark danger may threaten us as the people of God. You see, nothing can defeat the church of God. That's why Jesus gave us that charge in Matthew 28. He said, go, therefore, make disciples of not just Palestine, not just Canaan. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Abraham bought a cave and a field for 400 shekels of silver, but Jesus Christ bought the world for his people by his incorruptible blood. And so, because of that, you have a hope. If you are in Christ, that will never fade. Terrorist bombs cannot stop the promise of God being fulfilled. Oppressive laws cannot silence the hope of the gospel. Even the weakness of our own faith cannot stop the coming kingdom of God because the foothold has already been gained. The flag has been planted and it's the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. So take heart in your surety and your victory. Do not fear, but take heart and press on as the victorious children of God who will one day have all our hopes fulfilled as our sight is turned into holy reality as we see Christ, our King, with our own eyes. That is our certain hope. The foothold has been gained, and the final victory is coming. Father, we thank you for this promise that you began to fulfill so long ago with a tiny cave and field purchased by this old grieving servant who had a hope, who had a confidence that you would fulfill this promise of a land, knowing that that promise would grow to not just include the land, but all the earth, which is the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, fill us with courage. Help us to go forth knowing that even as we feel the oppression of this world and the oppression of our own sin, that our victory is already assured, that nothing will stop you from fulfilling your redemptive plan. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fulfill all that you have promised us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.